Hello, church. For the last few weeks, some of us have experienced an unusual phenomenon. We've actually had free time. We're not going to work, going to church, going to movies, or shopping. There's no soccer practice, dance rehearsal, or baseball games. So we've had to find other ways to fill our time. You can only binge watch Netflix for so long until your self-loathing catches up with you. So what do? Well, some of us have tried to catch up on our reading, while others have found more time for things like cooking and baking. Maybe we're playing cards or board games with our families. And some of us are so bored that we've even resorted to exercising. But in the days before the internet, the automobile, or even electricity, people had a limited number of ways to fill their free time. Of course, for most of history, there wasn't much free time to be had. Everyone's day was spent just trying not to starve. Through the 19th century, a 70-hour work week was fairly standard. But a few lucky people had jobs that afforded them some precious free time. Such was the case of an Englishman named William Shanks. But what Shanks did in his spare time probably isn't how we would spend it. William Shanks was born in the tiny town of Corzenside in 1812. As a child, he studied arithmetic under the Reverend mathematician William Rutherford. William Rutherford had a peculiar interest in calculating the precise value of pi, and this particular hobby rubbed off on Shanks. Allow me to go off on a tangent for just a moment and take you back to high school geometry. Pi is the ratio of a circle's circumference to its diameter. In other words, if you know the diameter of a circle, then you should be able to approximate its circumference fairly easy by using this ratio. You simply multiply the length of the diameter by the value of pi, which is about 3.14. I say about because the ratio of pi is an irrational number. In other words, when you express the ratio of pi as a decimal, you have to do some serious long division because the decimal digits go on forever. And the ancient Egyptians, Chinese, and Greeks worked diligently to discover this elusive ratio. And they came close. They found that the value of pi was a little over 3. As a matter of fact, the approximate value of pi is found in the Bible, believe it or not. King Solomon built the first temple in the 9th century BC, and the measurement of one of the round vessels of the temple is described thus in 1 Kings 7:23. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So if the diameter of this vessel was approximately 10 cubits, and the circumference was approximately 30 cubits, then the ratio of pi from the Bible is found to be approximately 3. God can do math, folks. But ever since the ancient times, mathematicians have worked meticulously to calculate the value of pi to ever more precision. Over the centuries, mathematicians have tried to one-up each other by calculating the value of pi to even further decimal places. And that brings us back to William Rutherford and his precocious pupil, William Shanks. With pen and paper, Rutherford had tediously calculated the value of pi to 404 decimal digits. But William Shanks was determined to beat the record. He and his wife Jane ran a boarding school, which evidently afforded a lot of free time, as he described in the foreword of his publication. He wrote, "Towards the close of the year 1850, the author, me, first formed the design of rectifying the circle to upwards of 300 places of decimals. The author was fully aware at the time that the accomplishment of his purpose would add little or nothing to his fame as a mathematician, though it might as a computer, nor would it be productive of anything in the shape of financial recompense at all adequate to the labor of such lengthy computations. The author was anxious to fill up scanty intervals of leisure with the achievement of something original." Now today we define a computer as a machine that crunches numbers, but back then a computer was someone who was good at arithmetic. And William Shanks spent the better portion of his life computing the value of pi. It would have been a clerical nightmare. He would have needed to keep thousands of columns of hundreds of thousands of digits in alignment. But year after year, Shanks toiled away. He would spend his mornings performing the computations and his afternoons checking the math. And finally, in 1873, he published his calculation of pi to 707 decimal places. He had shattered Rutherford's record by over 300 digits. But there was a problem. It was discovered that somewhere around digit 527 that Shanks had made a mistake, and it threw off his calculations for the next 138 decimal places. Mercifully, the mistake wasn't discovered until 75 years later with the invention of the desk calculator, so Shanks had been long dead. But that's not the most excruciating part of the story. We know that the invention of the electronic computer in the 20th century has made the work of human computers obsolete. So today, William Shanks' entire life work can be replicated in a millisecond with the push of a button. And as of last January, pi has been calculated to 50 trillion decimal places. Now that's depressing. What was the point of William Shanks' life? In the end, his life's work was rendered completely meaningless. He went off on a tangent, literally, and he never got back. But the futility of William Shanks' story got me thinking, what if we are not doing life correctly? Here we are, toiling away with our diversions, never giving much thought to the trajectory of our lives. But what if future generations render our lives completely meaningless? Can we know for sure that we're spending our lives doing what's most important rather than focusing our attention on periphery trifles that don't really matter? Can we know for sure that we're hitting the bullseye and not off on some tangent? Aren't these the ultimate questions that we need to think about? Life is complex, and there's an infinite number of ways that we can live it out. But thankfully, the Apostle Paul boiled down a good life to its lowest common denominator in our passage today. So I'm going to encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to page 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. You can also pull up the passage on your phone or tablet if that's more convenient for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. For the last few weeks, we've had a lot of time to think. We've had some extra time to stare into the abyss. Are we living correctly? Do our individual lives have meaning? And for years, philosophers have struggled to define a good life. Even Christians can't seem to agree on what matters most in life, beyond the vague platitudes of glorifying God or fulfilling God's will. We don't even know what these cliches mean. And this heavily weighs on me, because it's my responsibility to stand up here every week and help you to live a good life. What if I get us off on some tangent? What if I've been focusing on the wrong things? What if I've made an error at some point that has thrown off everything else? The only thing that matters in the end is the way we've lived our lives. In the end, we have to get the main things right. And thankfully, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul had the end in mind as he talks about a good life. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So Paul sets up the passage for us in the first couple of sentences. He's going to show us how we ought to walk. He's going to tell us how to please God with our lives. In other words, this is a good life that Paul is describing. And from the context of this passage, we learn that Paul wasn't just giving us some cute little anecdotes. Paul wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians to reveal from God the ultimate things in life. Just after this passage, Paul wrote about the end of all time. He described for us the return of Jesus and the consummation of all things. So when Paul talked about walking in a way that pleases God in our passage today, he wasn't just sharing some random thoughts on a few good things to do in life. In this passage, Paul was revealing what ultimately matters in a man's life in light of eternity. This is it, folks. This is the meaning of life according to the Apostle Paul through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no higher authority than that. So he's piqued our interest here. We can only guess what he's going to say next. Maybe we'll have to unpack some deep philosophical mysteries, like in 2001 A Space Odyssey. Maybe we're going to be told some deep truth on which to meditate. Maybe the secret to a good life can be found in some new interpretation of Scripture that's been lying dormant. Maybe a good life can be found in the practice of extreme asceticism. Maybe Paul's going to encourage us to do something big with our lives. Maybe we're supposed to do something that really counts and turn the world upside down. Maybe we're to push ourselves beyond anything we've ever comprehended. Maybe we are called to do something extraordinary. Or, just maybe, all these things are simply tangents that distract us from living a truly good life. Maybe Paul will surprise us. Maybe Paul's key to a good life is simple and plain spoken. Maybe an extraordinary life is shockingly ordinary. Indeed, that seems to be the case, as we're about to see. So as we dig into the meat of today's passage, I want us to keep the main point in mind. And the main point is this. Paul is putting the ordinary back in extraordinary. Paul's putting the ordinary back in extraordinary. We shouldn't be surprised by this. After all, look at what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Paul did some extraordinary things in his life, by any measure. People like William Shanks busied themselves with the banal things like math in their spare time. But the Apostle Paul spent the better part of his life revolutionizing the whole world. But as we'll see in today's passage, Paul never lost sight of the simple dignity of a so-called ordinary life. An ordinary life is extraordinary. And he recognized that there are two parts to living a good life with no regrets. There are two pieces to living a life of which to be proud and that pleases God. First, Paul tells us that we should abstain from certain things. And then he tells us to what we should aspire. First, he tells us what we should not do, and then he tells us what we should indeed do. So let's look at the first part. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So we need to abstain from sexual immorality. But sexual immorality is a broad subject. What's Paul talking about here specifically? Well, I don't think Paul was worried so much about boys looking at pretty girls in this passage. He was not trying to jam some puritanical code of morality down our throats. Paul had bigger fish to fry in this passage. And he explained specifically what he meant in the next sentence, though he used a euphemism that doesn't translate very well into English. Remember, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek, and we do our best to translate it into modern English. But as we all know, figures of speech and metaphors sometimes take a little bit of work to make the leap from one language to another. The English Standard Version, which we just read, translates this phrase as control his own body. But the most literal English translation is probably something like this: that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. So what in the world does the ancient euphemism possess his own vessel mean? Well, to figure it out, we have to look at how these words were used in other parts of the New Testament. What does the word possess mean in the New Testament? Well, it never really meant control in any context in the New Testament. Most often it was used to mean to acquire or to gain. Let me just give you a few examples. Matthew 10:9, acquire no silver or gold or copper for your belts. Another example, Luke 21:19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. So we are to acquire or gain or obtain something, not necessarily control something. But what was this vessel we are to obtain? Well, in the New Testament, it literally refers to some sort of container, just as we use the word today. But Paul must have been using a figure of speech, because in the context of abstaining from sexual immorality, it doesn't make any sense for a man to obtain his own container. So we have to look at the metaphorical use of the word vessel. And as we see all over the New Testament, the word vessel was used as a figure of speech for a person, not just a body. Jesus himself used it when referring to Paul in Acts 9:15. He said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name." I can't find any reference in the New Testament where the term vessel is a metaphor for just a body. It always refers to a whole person. And specifically, it refers to a man's wife. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration as a delicate vessel." So when Paul boiled down all the things from which we should abstain to live a good life, I don't think he was nitpicking over our sexual problems. He's not listing all the little things we should not be doing. I think he's just telling each man in the church of Thessalonica to obtain a wife and take care of his family. And if he stays busy doing that, then he won't have to worry so much about all the other things he shouldn't be doing. Living a good life isn't about trying to manage sin. It's not even about trying to eliminate sin. Good luck with that. Paul said that if we really want to abstain from the most destructive habits that sink our lives and the lives of our brothers, then we should busy ourselves with loving our wives and staying faithful to our families. We get so worked up over these ticky-tack fouls in our lives that are distracting us from the things that are most dangerous. Sure, every sin is an affront to a holy God, but every sin is forgiven in Christ through the free gift of grace when we trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul said in Romans 4, "God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He has delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Simply trust Jesus right now, and you'll be saved and forgiven, and you'll receive eternal life. Jesus said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." So every sin is forgiven, but not every sin is equally destructive. Paul knew that the core of a good life is to abstain from those things that would destroy families. So stop worrying about all these different tangents and start focusing on loving your family. And that sounds pretty ordinary, doesn't it? That's something that anyone can do, and that's the point. A good, honorable, disciplined life doesn't have to be strict and miserable. It's available to everyone. Just focus on abstaining from those things that would rip your family apart. Now, some folks are not married, and that's fine. If you don't have a physical family to love, you still have a spiritual family. You have the church family, you have your network of friends, and you have your neighborhood. And if you are faithful to those for whom you are responsible, then according to Paul, you are living a profoundly good life, ultimately. So Paul has told us from what to abstain, but then he moved on to what we should aspire. 1 Thessalonians 4, picking it back up in verse 9. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We highly value ambition in America today, don't we? We highly regard those who strive for greatness, influence, and significance. But maybe that kind of ambition is overrated. After all, in this discussing of living a good life, Paul said to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. We don't have to be great. We can find contentment in just being really good at what our hands find to do. Since math seems to be our theme today, allow me to introduce to you Shinichi Mochizuki. Mochizuki was born in Japan in 1969, but he was raised in America. He speaks both Japanese and English fluently. Mochizuki got his doctorate in mathematics at Princeton at age 23, and then moved back to Japan to teach math at Kyoto University. Shinichi Mochizuki is a genius, and for years he has worked on a proof for what is known as the ABC conjecture. I have no idea what the ABC conjecture is, but for mathematicians, it's really important. It's not like finding the value of pi to the 707th decimal place. Not even NASA needs that much precision in their calculations. 15 decimal places are good enough for them, I learned. But evidently, the resolution of the ABC conjecture is some sort of holy grail in math. Evidently, when the ABC conjecture gets proven, then it will be a game changer in advanced mathematics. Well, without much fuss or fanfare, Shinichi Mochizuki quietly published his 500-page proof of the ABC conjecture on his charmingly outdated website in 2012. He didn't call a press conference, nor did he mention his ground-shaking achievements to his colleagues. He just put it out there. Now, if proven correct, then Shinichi Mochizuki will become the most celebrated mathematician of his generation. He will be on the road to fame and fortune. But there was a problem. No one could understand his work. Put simply, to solve the ABC conjecture, Mochizuki had to invent a brand new field of theoretical mathematics. Mochizuki was operating on such a high plane of thinking that no other mathematician could grasp it. Now, you may think that Shinichi Mochizuki is just trying to pull a fast one over the mathematical community. But Mochizuki's reputation was such that his peers refused to dismiss his proof just because they couldn't understand it. That's how highly respected he is in the field of mathematics. Besides, Mochizuki wasn't looking to get rich off his proof. He's not looking for recognition or prestige. He's not even working that hard to defend it. Mochizuki has been invited to lecture and defend his theory in other parts of the world, but he politely turns down their request because he simply doesn't like to travel. Now, some may see this as hubris or arrogance on his part, but from all accounts, Mochizuki is very friendly and approachable. And when his colleagues come to him with questions about his theory, he's more than willing to sit down with them and answer their questions. But he just seems content to keep a low profile and enjoy a life of obscurity. He sees math as his job. He's good at what he does. And solving the ABC conjecture was just him doing his job well. I love this story. Shinichi Mochizuki has made it his ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind his own business, and to work with his hands, just as Paul said. Now, there's nothing wrong with achieving influence and significance, of course, but you don't need those things to live a good, meaningful, fulfilling life. As a matter of fact, those things may distract you from living a good life. But this is completely counterintuitive to everything we've ever thought we've known about life. Who's ever aspired to be ordinary? Shouldn't we aspire to great things? But maybe we've forgotten what great things really are. After all, a wise man once said this. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. There are a lot of opinions out there about how to live a good life. Some aspire to an uncompromising life. Others talk about making their mark in this world. But we need to be careful when going off on tangents. Paul said that a good life consists of loving your family and pursuing the quiet dignity of honest work. That might not sound like much, but in reality, according to Scripture, it's everything. And it's readily available to everyone, not just a select group of extraordinary individuals. So our application from today's passage is simply this: strive for the extraordinary life. Notice I didn't say strive for the extraordinary life, as in a life that is more than ordinary. I said strive for the extraordinary life, as in really, really ordinary. Be great at being ordinary. Be great at being you. Take great pride in being good at what you do rather than longing to be good at what someone else does. And maybe in your pursuit of the ordinary tasks of loving your family and doing your job, you'll achieve influence and acclaim. But the influence and acclaim won't matter in the end. What will matter is being faithful to those who depend on you and providing for their needs. Everything else is just gravy. Look at what the Old Testament prophet Micah said in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Just look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But for some Christians, that just isn't enough. For some Christians, you've got to do more. You've got to read your Bible more, pray more, be more disciplined in your life. Do this, don't do that. Work harder, strive for more, get straight A's, go to the best college, be a missionary, and change the world. And listen, all those things are good. We support missionaries, we recommend doing devotions, and we hate sin. But I've been reminded lately of a stark little parable that Jesus told to those who were in charge of his flock while he's gone. In Matthew 24, verses 45 through 50, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know." How many Christian leaders today are beating the servants? How many Christians are demanding more from their people than Jesus did? How many folks have made the periphery things in life the main things and have shamed everyone else for failing to meet their own made-up standards? Only Jesus gets to define a good life. And through the Apostle Paul, he says that a good life consists of living quietly, minding your own business, and providing for your family. That is what matters, folks. That's the definition of a spiritual man. Don't believe it? Look at some of Paul's qualifications to be a church leader. 1 Timothy 3:12 through 13, "Let deacons each be the husband of but one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." God attributes so much dignity to the man who packs his lunch every morning, puts on his hard hat, and lovingly provides for his family. Some pastors look for leaders among those who read Tozer and listen to Piper and pray in the language of the King James Bible, and all those things are fine. But give me the man who loves his wife, runs an honest business, and has a good reputation with outsiders. Give me a man who is good at what he does because he works hard, has a cool head, and makes good decisions. Ambition is great. We don't want our kids to be lazy, of course. But let's make sure they are ambitious for the right things. So let's not go off on some crazy tangent in our lives. There's nothing wrong with being ordinary. As a matter of fact, according to the Apostle Paul, we should strive to be extraordinary. We should revel in the ordinary tasks of loving our family and being good at our jobs. And if being good at those ordinary things happen to lead to an extraordinary opportunity, then by all means, take it. For sure, ordinary people did extraordinary things in the Bible. But more often than not, extraordinary people did ordinary things. And that's what makes a good life. Take care, my friends. It won't be long, I trust, until we're together again and this light and momentary affliction has been lifted. But until then, I want to again bless you with my favorite benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good work that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.